Praise the Lord.
I don't think I've got it. So, in the office, the Bible College office was not open. And so what I'm going to have to do is go ahead and pass a sheet of paper. And then tomorrow, whenever we have class again, we can pass it on. Do you have it? Thank you. Well, a small class this semester, this year. That'll be just fine. We'll have a lot more interaction that way. Okay, praise the Lord. Let's start out in a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to anoint our minds and our hearts and really open up this wonderful, wonderful book. Precious Lord, we give you thanks and praise, O God. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we love you and praise you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your word, O God. It is our meat, it is our drink, Lord. It is a benefit, O God, of walking with you, Lord, that we can have your word. And, Lord, you will open it up to us. And you'll cause it, O God, to feed our soul. And Lord, we ask you, Jesus, to open up this wonderful book of Isaiah. Yeah. O God, we ask you, Lord, just to illuminate our minds, Lord, to receive the revelations in this book. Yeah. Jesus, we need your anointing, O God. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah, we need your anointing and the revelation of your Spirit, O God, that we might perceive these things, Lord, that are written in thy law. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we ask you, O God, that we might perceive the heart of God, that we might see your heart, Lord, in the judgments, O God, and in the promises, in the blessings, in the instructions, O God, in the visions, in the revelations, Lord, that you will bring to us in this book, O God. We wait upon you, Lord. We must have your anointing, Lord. We must have your revelation, O God, or we cannot do anything, Lord. And so we ask you, O God, and we believe, Lord, because we know that you will, Jesus. We know that you're here, O God, and that you will give us your understanding and revelation, Lord, in this book, this wonderful book. Lord, by the power of your Spirit now, O God, cause our hearts, Lord, to leap for joy for the wonderful word that we shall draw from thy wells, the wells of salvation, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, just quicken our minds, O God. And even, Lord, as we come early in the morning, Lord, that everyone would be quickened, O God. Their desire, O Lord, would quicken their soul and their mind to receive thy law, Lord Jesus. Praise your holy name, Lord. We just ask you, O God, now to be with us. May your presence, Lord, be with us, Lord, every time we meet. Lord, just to move our hearts, O God, and to instruct us, Lord, that we might see how to live, that we might see how you are, Lord, and we might understand your nature and your character. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. Hallelujah. This is the class on the book of Isaiah. And I just look forward to teaching this class. Praise God. This is a marvelous book. Many of you have probably already found it to be one of your favorites. It's one of those books, kind of like the Psalms, so full of revelation and truth and blessing. It's like reading one of the Gospels or something. I'd like to read, first of all, some class policies. And these are probably familiar to most of you by now, the end of the week. And I want you, first of all, to read the student handbook and make sure that you're up on everything you should be doing. There are several tests and assignments in this class, and we need them to cover the material. And it's important that you have your assignments in on time. Every day that they're late, they receive 1 point drop, and it's 12 points between A plus and an F. And so 1 point every day. And A plus A, A to A to A minus and so forth. So make sure you get everything in on time. Also, whenever you turn in anything late, always put your name on it and then two grades. Your name plus two dates. I'll put the grades. And the dates I want are, first of all, the date when it was due. And second of all, if it's taped notes, that'll be the date of the class. And then the second date will be the date that you're turning it in, so that I know. And if you're, of course, a tape student, then you can turn them in. You have a week in which to get them in without any grade drop. Make sure you keep up on the tapes. If you miss anything, make it up before the next class. Keep things in sequence. It's really important. And otherwise, you know, things can get out of kilter in your own mind and understanding. You get a wrong concept, and then you go back, listen to the tape that you missed, and then you get it all straightened out. But what your first impression is usually what lasts, you know, and you can get things kind of mixed up. So get things in order and in sequence. All right. And that's just about all I have to say in this class. Some of the classes, like with newer students, you say things like, don't chew gum and don't talk to your neighbor. And that's been my pet peeve in Bible colleges. Two will get together and they'll talk all semester. You know, and then you have to go to them. I won't even have to mention that in this class. All right. I want to start, first of all, by handing out a couple of outlines. Yeah, there really aren't very many in the stack, are there? I should have cued me in.
The class has been up to, this class has been up to 100 students before. You know, sometimes. I don't know how, why it is that way, but this is one of the smaller ones.
It might be the requirements this year. They have to have historical books that have to change in that.
Right. In fact, I know of three people that have talked to me. They're planning on taking it, but they haven't had a historical book yet. That's right. Well, I'll tell you, you'll be glad to have the historical books. There have been many that have been sad and not have a historical book. And it's just really, it's really needed. You'll understand that very soon. Okay, there's two files. These are files number one and two, and they're outlines. And they are a springboard to your first assignment. What else do you have to do sitting around in the
car all day long anyway? One extra? Oh, okay, thanks. Did everybody sign the roll sheet? I noticed somebody just came in. I can't remember who it was. Okay, everybody got the roll sheet. Good. And we'll see tomorrow when I have it. Next time when I have it, then I'll try to make it all right. As far as the roll sheet here. Okay. Now, your first assignment is this. It's real simple. And let me just state the assignment. The assignment is to outline chapters 1 through 35 in the book of Isaiah. Outline chapters 1 through 35. The purpose of the assignment is to simply make you aware of where we're headed. And to kind of know what we're going to be looking at this semester. Now, this semester, those are the chapters that we'll cover. And we will cover the four chapters that we call the interim, or the interlude between the first and second half of Isaiah. We'll talk about that a little bit later. I want you to, number one, use a minimum of three sources to outline these chapters. One of the sources can be the outlines that I gave you. I want you to get at least two other sources. I want you, number two, to not just copy another outline. I want you to put it in your own words. Put it in your own words. And, of course, you can use some of their words. You don't have to spend all day long trying to figure out different words than what they use. But you know what I mean? Just don't verbatim copy another outline. Thirdly, I want you to include who is being addressed in every chapter, or at least... Yes, in every chapter. Every chapter would be included. Who is being addressed? And fourthly, also give the general content of each chapter. And it will be a graded assignment. Graded assignment, minimum of 3 pages. Now that's if it's typed. And it's about approximately 300 words per page. Most of you will be going over that because you'll probably spread it out a lot further, and you'll probably have more information that you want to put down. Now, I'm just looking for an outline. I don't want you to rewrite the first 35 books of Isaiah. I just want an outline, that's all. And you'll get a good grade if that's what you give me. Just an outline, who's being addressed, general content, any specific points that you want to make in it. And it's just so that you know where we're headed, okay? And that will be due in 2 weeks.
Which is
21st. The 21st, okay. 2 weeks, which is the 21st of September. And that's on a Friday. All right. Yes, sir?
When you want to do it by chapter or by subject, I think you said chapter.
Right. In other words, knowing that the chapters don't always coincide with the breaks in the book.
Yeah.
The chapters pretty well do follow it, but go ahead and break it up in chapters. And if it's continuation, then just say that.
I see. So put like chapter 1 and who's being addressed, what's happening, and what's going on in there. Could you kind of column line?
Would
that be acceptable?
Column line would be fine.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Column line would be fine. Or, like I said, just an outline. And Roman numeral 1, chapter 1, see? Roman numeral 1. And maybe a heading for that chapter. And then number 1, or letter A, who's being addressed, letter B, general content, and put that down. And any way you want to do it, just so that you don't, you know, rewrite the book. Just give the basic thing that's there. Just so that you know where we're headed. That's the main reason. Okay? That'll be due the 21st. Okay, praise the Lord. In fact, I was, for devotions this morning, I was reading the book of Isaiah and my heart burned within me. I love that book. I really do. That book has been a favorite of mine for years. And in fact, several years ago, I remember when I lived down on Highway 99 and kind of overlooking the valley, and during the summer, I remember one summer I got up every morning, spent an hour just reading Isaiah out of Rotherham. And I'd some mornings I'd only get one verse. I just read and read and just be so stirred. And I've loved that book above about any book, I guess, ever since. It seems like I always keep going back to it and just spend lots of time in it because it's just so full of revelation. And particularly in the second half of it that we'll be getting into next semester. All right. Okay, let's talk about this book, the book of Isaiah. This is called by many the greatest prophetical book. The greatest prophetical book. In fact, most, you'll find, will look to Isaiah as the greatest prophetical book in the Bible. It contains the richest vocabulary of any of the prophets. It's even, and this is amazing, it's even more comprehensive than the Psalms, which is unusual because the book of Isaiah has only got one author. The Psalms have over 40 authors. And to have an even fuller and richer vocabulary than the Psalms is quite a thing. The author, Isaiah, is called by the Jews the greatest prophet. And they even said, some of them said that he was equal to Moses, which is quite a statement. In it, the messianic prophets, the prophecies, I mean, are so vivid that one of the early church fathers, Jerome, called the book of Isaiah the gospel. The gospel of Isaiah. Because it's so clearly speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. If you want a book to use to witness to the Jews, you'll find yourself using Isaiah. It is so clear. It is so clear. In fact, because of that, there are some sections of Isaiah that the Jews don't like. And even in certain times of history, the Jews have actually taken the book of Isaiah out of their Bible among certain groups because the prophecies are so clearly of Christ, they couldn't refute it. They didn't want to accept Christ, so they had to get rid of the book. And Jerome not only called the book of Isaiah the gospel, but he also calls the author the evangelist Isaiah. This book is also one of the foremost Old Testament books in giving insight into God's nature. In unfolding revelation of God, you're often going to the book of Isaiah. It's interesting also that in the Hebrew Old Testament and many of the later Hebrew texts, that the book of Isaiah is placed first among the 17 prophetical books. Just like it is here, Song of Solomon and Isaiah. It's the first of all the prophets. He's not the earliest one to prophesy, but he's the first one, always the first one, the prince of the prophets. There are many specific and very clear prophecies in the book of Isaiah. First of all, one of the main pivot, if I could call it prophecies, is the prophecy of Judah's deliverance from Assyria. without the help of Egypt. That may not seem much like you to us, you know, just hearing that. But in that day and age, Assyria was the world power. And Assyria made a couple of forays down into Judah. And on the last one, she came to Jerusalem and was going to destroy her. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrians were slain, and that ended the war. And Judah had always been trusting in some other nation, and that's how she got in trouble with Assyria in the first place, because she looked for Assyria for help against northern Israel and against Syria. And so that's how they first got connected with Assyria, and Assyria took advantage of that and started hassling them. Judah seemed to have a real problem that way. But under the prophesying of Isaiah, who continually prophesied to these kings, Hezekiah heard his prophesies, and he repented and he obeyed the word of the Lord as it came through Isaiah, and we'll see all of that played out. And he followed the will of God, and God broke the back of the nation of Assyria, and it never fully recovered from it. Never fully recovered from it, and finally was put under by Babylon. So that's really quite a prophecy, and it's very clearly depicted, very clearly pointed out, clearly tells them that the enemy is going to be struck down in a moment, and that it's going to go back, what's left is going to go back the same way it came, and so forth, and not an arrow shall be shot, and all of this. I mean, prophecies that when a nation is coming down to destroy your city, you'd never say in your right mind. And several other things, too, even about the changing of the water courses and other things. Also, the prophecies in the book of Isaiah about Judah being taken captive by Babylon. And these prophecies were given when Babylon wasn't even a world power yet. It was a second-rate power. It was trying to build up, but it could have been it was one among many that could have built up. And at that time, he prophesied of that. And also the prophecies about the return of the Babylonian captives. The return of the Babylonian captives. Now, this is all during the time period when northern Israel was taken captive. He never prophesied that of northern Israel. Prophesied it of southern Israel. A prophecy of Hezekiah stopping up the water fountains and showing his treasures to Babylon. That was all prophesied ahead of time. Also, Cyrus. Good King Cyrus that let the Judeans free, let the Jews free to come back to the land. It was not only prophesied about, but his name is actually given. And his name is given 176 years before he did it. 176 years. And it also prophesied exactly what he would do. I mean, that is an astounding prophecy. Tell me, who in 176 years from now is going to do what? Where? When? You know what I mean? Amazing prophecy. And, of course, the prophecies that eclipse all the rest are his minute prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ, the calling of Christ, the position of Christ, the glory of Christ. And in the middle of the last half of Isaiah, we have chapter 53. And chapter 53 is the prince of all messianic prophecies, depicting Jesus Christ as a suffering Messiah, giving his life and atoning for the sins of the world. And that, of course, is one of the books that you'll often use witnessing to the Jews. Witnessing to a Jew. So this is some marvelous book. And you know, because of its high position, it gets attacked. I mean, ferociously. And so I'd like to look now at the book of Isaiah as far as the canon of Isaiah, which is referring to the accepted position and the inspiration of it as being in the canon. The book of Isaiah has been vigorously attacked by higher critics, particularly the last couple of centuries. It's being accused of being written by anywhere from two to several authors. Most of them will acknowledge and admit that Isaiah probably wrote chapters 1 through 39. But the last half of Isaiah is where they got problems. And they figure that either one or several living near the end of the Babylonian captivity must have written chapters 40 through 66. And one of the more common ideas about the authorship of Isaiah is called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And that means two Isaiahs. And that is that one Isaiah wrote chapters 1 to 39, and another one wrote chapters 40 through 66. Probably not with the same name, but just addendum, you know, put it on the book. This idea, this theory, was first fostered by a man named Doderlein in 1775. So it started back a while. And then later, a man named Duhm, D-U-H-M, in 1892, said that there was a third author, and that the third one wrote chapters 56 through 66, and that's called Credo Isaiah. And so these are commonly fostered in certain circles, Deutero or Credo Isaiah, theories of its writing. Now, why do they say that? Why would they do that? And really, there was never any question as to its authorship for centuries and centuries and centuries. Ever since it was written, all the way up to the time of Christ, all the way from Christ, all the way up to the 18th century. No question. One author, name was Isaiah. How come they came up with this? Well, I'll tell you the main reason. The main reason that this started is that chapters 40 through 66 are such clear statements and references to the return of the Babylonian captivity that they figure it had to have been somebody who lived at that time. There are such clear statements to the return of the Babylonian captivity that they figured it had to have been somebody that lived at that time. Because if you'd lived in Isaiah's time, you wouldn't have been writing like that. Because you see, those last 27 chapters not only talk about Judah being taken captive, but the main emphasis is what happens after they come back from their captivity and the return of the captivity. See? And that's even a step further. And it's written just taking it for granted. You see, what happened is Isaiah got transported. That's what happened. Isaiah was receiving revelation that's referring to our release from captivity and through the gospel. And it was all taken in the figure of the release from the Babylonians. See? And these skeptics didn't like that. How can somebody prophesy like that? Certainly he must have lived at the time to be constantly referring back to this release, you know? That's the main reason. And so they figured it had to be history. That's the same reason they attacked the book of Daniel. They figured Daniel couldn't have been written when Daniel lived. That had been written sometimes during the intertestament period, you know, 400, 300 years before Christ. That's what they generally say about the book of Daniel, because it's just too clear on what's going to happen among the nations. Had to be history. Couldn't accept it as prophecy. Well, let them be skeptics. They're rejecting the supernatural. Now, the second reason why they accept dual or triple authorship is because the first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, is very different in its style than chapters 40 through 66. It's very different in its style. And you'll see what I mean when we get into it. But that's no real reason. That's only skepticism. You know why it's going to be different? Because there's a whole different subject matter. It's just like Paul's epistle. The same idea would mean that the book of Philemon was not the same book as the book of Ephesians. I mean, the same author. But Paul wrote Ephesians and he wrote Philemon. It's just that there was a whole different purpose. And the third reason is that the theological ideas differ so much between those two sections. The theological ideas. But that's, again, no real reason, because he's on a different subject. It's almost as if at a certain point in Isaiah's life, after we reached a certain point, that God just began to dump this brother with revelation. His prophecies are so clear. What he says of Christ, and what he says of the last days, what he says of the church, prophecies of the man-child, prophecies of the last day move of God. I mean, it is so clear. That brother was transported. And so it is different than the first section. He was getting prophecies in the first section too. That's what the whole thing is, prophecy. But it's a whole different view. It's like God just took him down to the end of time and said, I found one that can hear of things to come and begin to pour it into him. Now, what is the truth about it? Now, I want to give you several points of what the truth is. Number one, the second half could not have been written during the Babylonian captivity because idolatry is often rebuffed in the second half. But in the Babylonian captivity, I tell you, you couldn't find an idol if you'd wanted to. not among the Jews. They never had them. After that time, they never had idols. They learned their lesson. Secondly, the second half of Isaiah is clearly written in the land of Israel with the customs of Israel, not in the land of Babylon with the customs of Babylon. All the things that are stated and everything is clearly in that land with those customs. Thirdly, and I already mentioned this, the style is different because of the subject matter differing. Subject matter is differing, and the promises are differing, and the intention of the author, God, is differing. He has a different view. He's doing something new. Fourthly, all throughout the book of Isaiah, there are many similarities, speaking of a singular author. And that's not meaning that Deutero copied Primo, you know, Isaiah, or Trito copied Deutero. I tell you, they get in such a mess. As soon as they say that, well, the literary style differs. Now, well, what about all the similarities? See? Well, all it is skepticism. That's all it is. In fact, there's an article, I should get it for you, read it, but there was a study done on the books of Moses, and you know about the JDP theory there, and the style is different. And so they've got one that, when he writes, he puts in Yahweh. When another one writes, he puts in Elohim. When another one writes, or he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, you know. When another one writes, he puts in all the priestly functions and connections and so forth. And they put that through a computer. And the computer came out, says one author. Because with the distinctions, it still flowed in a similarity. And because there were different terms, because of the way they were spread out among it and everything else, it didn't speak of a different author at all. And so the computer says, no, one author. And because they're different terms, the same author is going to use different terms. And they use the same thing. They used the same thing to try to test Paul's epistles. Now, they knew that Paul wrote all of the epistles. And they came up with different authors, not the computer, I'm talking about you, but if they used the same matter of judgment, of different style and whatnot, they came out with different authors for the epistles of Paul. So it doesn't hold any weight at all. Yes, sir?
Could you repeat number two?
Number two is that the land and the customs are Israel's. And I'm talking about the second half. All right, number five. Isaiah, the greatest Old Testament prophet, was he unknown? Was, you know, Deutero Isaiah unknown? Was Trito Isaiah unknown? That's ridiculous. The last half of Isaiah is revelatory, like hardly any place in the whole Old Testament. He's unknown. We don't know who his name is. Just tacked on. That's ridiculous. That is totally ridiculous. If among the Jews there was a writer that came out with revelations like that, I'm telling you, he would have a book all his own. They revered Isaiah so highly that if somebody else would have tried to tack on his writings, they'd have hung him up. They'd have strung him up. The Jews were in existence that whole time. The nation of Judah, they were in existence that whole time. They were still having Passovers, you know. They weren't going to let somebody else just tack something on and call it Isaiah. It'd be like if all of a sudden somebody wrote now, today, in this day and age, and tacked it all on to Lincoln's Gettysburg Address and tried to teach it in school. We wouldn't let them do that. We wouldn't let them do that. Now, this was a religious matter, all the much more so. They wouldn't let them do that. So ridiculous. So ridiculous. Sixthly, Isaiah has always been accepted as the sole author, never before questioned, not by the Jews, not by the heathens, not through any of the church ages, not by Christ, not by anybody. Never been questioned. Number seven, among the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written approximately about 150 B.C., there was found a perfectly preserved copy of the book of Isaiah, essentially the same as the Masoretic text that you and I have, and which was a loud attestation to the fact that the original has been carefully preserved. Because the Masoretic text isn't until the 9th century A.D. And to find a text that is over 1,000 years separated from it and yet to be the same text is really a testimony of the preservation of the Old Testament. And in that text, there's only one author. It's one book, one author. That's 150 B.C. Carefully preserved. Yes?
What did the higher priests do about the carefulness of the Jewish translation of the text and everything? How carefully they were to make sure all the words and the letters were correct and everything?
They would probably try to point to, you know, anything they can grab at. See, they're not really that intelligent when it comes down to being really careful and objective. They say some very stupid things. And it reminds me of the prophecies of Isaiah where he says that God shall turn the wisdom of the wise to foolishness. And all their, you know, those that are supposed to be the judges of the land are going to be fools. And they'll even be fools in the eyes of the people because they do such stupid things. It's just like we look at a judge and we say, how could he ever do that? You know, we look at what's going on in crime and how we're dealing with crime in this nation. We wonder, how could a nation ever have gotten to a place like this? So stupid. Or like the folly of letting a child just go by himself so he can be creative. How can anybody in their right mind, I mean, any parent that's got kids, you know, how could they swallow that? You obviously got to brainwash them before they get kids. If they already got them, you're too late. You got to brainwash them before they get them, you know. That's exactly the way it is here. It makes no sense. And there's a lot of it, of course, that, you know, aren't going to accept it anyway, but just to show you some of the folly, you know, it's like they used to say that writing wasn't invented at the time of Abraham. It wasn't until the time of Moses that there was writing. You know, which is so ridiculous. And of course, now they found all kinds of writing. I mean, they have found documents that are so detailed and are so specific and so learned in the land of Ur, there in the city of Ur, there at the time of Abraham, libraries and everything else, that really it equals what we've got, and the intelligence of it and so forth. So, you know, all that is skepticism, and they don't really have anything to stand on, but who cares? It's just like the stupidity of evolution. How could anybody accept that everything that's here all came about by accident and by mutation? That's what they're left with. That's all they've got, is accident and mutation. And here we are. Because everything that accident and mutation does tears down and destroys. See? But they believe it. And they're fostering it. You know? All right. Number 8. 47 chapters in the book of Isaiah are either directly quoted or alluded to in the Bible. 47 of the 66. That is astounding. 47 of the 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah are directly quoted or alluded to in the Bible. Sometimes often. You say, but it's not 66. Hey, now, wait a minute. There were no chapter divisions. And it may miss around a couple, but it's all in the same context. The whole book, in other words, is found in parts throughout the Bible. And several of the places are very often. Number 9, there are, and this is amazing also, there are 21 quotes in the New Testament where Isaiah is named. How do you like that? That is amazing. And they're found in chapters 1, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 29, 40, 42, 53, 61, 65. All through the whole book. And Isaiah is named. So we see that it was written by one man, Isaiah. And we'll see that when he gets into the second half that he does enter into a whole new realm of revelation, starting right out with comfort ye, my people. And he's talking in the gospel age for us. Beautiful prophecy. Okay, now I want to get into the historical background of the book. The historical background of the book of Isaiah.
Mark,
yes, sir?
Isaiah 40, where it starts out, it's got the prophecy of John, even right?
Yes, right there.
And the end of it ends up with the bride of Christ and the Revelation. Does it progress just like the New Testament from the beginning, the Gospel to the Revelation?
No. It's throughout, but there are definite sections in there where it's a definite progression. There are several places where it just point after point after point, it goes right through the Last Day Church, man-child ministry, tribulation, plagues, goes right through it. down to the millennium. It is a marvelous, marvelous book. Before I get into the historical background, now you've all had historical books, right? And you've all had, or have you had Jeremiah? Who has not had Jeremiah? Okay. As long as you've had historical books. Jeremiah is also another class that helps. Now, if you've had this one, it'll greatly help your book of Jeremiah. I mean, it just sets you up for Jeremiah. If you've had Jeremiah, it tends to help also in this book. All right. Now, just quickly, and this is just for your benefit, and so we can tie everything all in. I won't be testing you on this information as far as all the historical setting, except for some of the main points that probably some of them have already given you. We know that after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. Northern 10 tribes separated from the southern 3, and that's about 931 B.C. And the two kingdoms now become Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, and Judah. Now Israel's kings were all wicked, and they were finally taken captive by Assyria in 722 B.C. Now Isaiah began his prophecies either anywhere from 760 B.C. to 740 B.C., somewhere in there. That's when he began to prophesy. And he prophesied of northern Israel's captivity by Assyria. Now, in Judah, the kings are both good and bad. And that is where Isaiah was in Judah. Isaiah prophesied during the last two kings of northern Israel, Pekah and Hoshea. And as I mentioned, the fall of Israel comes in the right towards the middle of his ministry, 722 B.C. Now at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, during the reign of Pekah in northern Israel, and during the reign of Uzziah in Judah, Uzziah, both Judah and Israel were both relatively prosperous materially, but they had become quite corrupt in their worship. Not only Israel, but also Judah. And we see that beginning in Isaiah, right in chapter 1. And it begins with tremendous rebuke and rebuff to Judah, particularly, because of their turning their hearts, worshiping God with their lips, but their hearts were turned from Him. And Isaiah, it's a real strong rebuke. And so we see that Isaiah ministered mainly to Judah, but many of his prophecies also included northern Israel. Now, later in the book, there is a large section. What I mean later in the book, I mean, like I think it's chapter 13 through 26, something like that. Large section that is prophecies against heathen nations. Syria, Assyria, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, all the nations that were surrounding them, prophecies against them. Now, during the ministry of Isaiah, when Ahaz was king of Judah, and he was the one after Uzziah, approximately 734 B.C., there's what we call the Syro-Ephraimitic War. And the reason why it's called the Syro-Ephraimitic is because Syria and Ephraim joined together against Judah when Ahaz was king. And we'll find that there are many prophecies about that and concerning that. Pekah was the king of Israel, and Rezin was the king of Syria, and they joined to try to destroy Ahaz. They wanted to depose him and to replace him. Now Ahaz was the one who sought help from Assyria. He was the one that sought help from Assyria. So this is right in the 730s B.C. And at that time, Tiglath-Pileser III was the king of Assyria. Isaiah warned him. He said, don't do it. He disobeyed. Ahaz went ahead and did it. And Tiglath-Pileser did help. He came down and he captured Damascus in Syria in 732 B.C. But he also put Judah under tribute. A little later, Tiglath-Pileser's successor, who was named Shalmaneser V, came down against northern Israel, and after a three-year siege, took Samaria, and Israel was taken captive. Now, during this time, Judah still remained as a vassal, a tributary to Assyria. And he did until Hezekiah became king. And Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria. He rebelled. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 7. And this is right about 701 B.C. Because, not when he rebelled, excuse me. But it was right after that time. About 701 B.C. then, that Sennacherib came down against Judah to destroy it. This is Sennacherib now. And he was the next king of Assyria. And he came down against Judah to destroy it. And Hezekiah had to buy them off with gold and silver. And that story is in 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 16. And it was soon at this time, and there is a question as far as the dating, but Hezekiah still resisted. And he was being tempted to look to Egypt for help. Yes, he had bought off Assyria, but now he was still, there seemed to be some resistance, and he wasn't quite willing to just totally succumb. Either that or some conjecture that maybe Assyria, after they got the gold and silver, decided, well, we're going to have trouble with these guys if we don't squash them. And so decided that maybe we'll just go put them out of their misery anyway. You know, just really smash the nation. And so Sennacherib came again to Judah. And Isaiah is reproving Hezekiah and saying, don't you look to Egypt for help. And we find these prophecies in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 2 through 4. And let me just say as a sidelight, that the historical narrative of Isaiah with the kings is mainly in the first section. In the last section, it's like you don't know what the time period is. He could have written all of that in a couple of years, as far as we know, the last section of Isaiah. Because there's no real time points. But the first half of Isaiah, we've got all these kings being alluded to and the situations they're going through, and you can follow the parallel between the kings and Isaiah and what was happening, and you know, on the battle line and what Isaiah was doing behind the scenes. You can see all of that. But in the second half, you just don't see that hardly at all. Well, you are possibly familiar with the story. Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh to threaten Hezekiah. Hezekiah finally took Isaiah's advice and just says, no, we're not going to succumb. We're going to trust in the Lord. And he turned to God. He encouraged all of his people to do the same. He commanded the nation to stand fast and don't listen to Rabshakeh and his lies. And so the armies of Assyria came against the city. And as they were camped around the city, in one night the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of them. And Sennacherib and what was left of his army went back to Assyria by the same way that he came. And this is 681 B.C. And when he got there, he was killed by his sons as he worshipped before his God. And that story is in Isaiah 37, verses 36 to 38. And so this is the historical setting in which Isaiah's prophecies were given. And if you want to read outside and kind of get the flavor of it again, you would want to read 2 Kings chapters 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 33. And so you can see that he had a very important part in the nation of Judah. He was a tremendous influence upon those kings, and he also saved the nation by his prophecies to Hezekiah. And by the way, that victory is one of the greatest victories. I mean, it's one of the greatest victories you'll see in the Bible. It's even more spectacular than Jehoshaphat's victory. And the reason why is because there in Jehoshaphat, it was ambushments. They fought each other. This one, they just got killed. God just killed them. He just wiped them out. You know, it's kind of like the Lord didn't use any other means. He didn't send a wind to scare them off. You know, he didn't send the sound of the Egyptian chariots in the trees like he did when they came against Samaria. He didn't do any of that. He just killed them. And they woke up in the morning and they were dead. The nation left, and it broke the back of the nation of Assyria. I mean, world power. And it was largely because of Isaiah. Because Hezekiah was so tempted, he probably would have gone to Egypt for help, and we never would have had the story in the Bible. But he trusted in the Lord. Now, the book of Isaiah appears to be chronological, and I'm sure it is. We see, let me just start right at verse 1. It first gives you the setting of the book. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So it was during their reigns, and it's that he prophesied. And then we see it, these steps, the chronological steps going through the book, chapter 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died," well, that was 739 B.C., 739 B.C. Then chapter 7 and verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Assyria," Israel, "went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now that was about 735, 734, right in that time period, B.C. And then chapter 14, verse 28, "In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden." Now that was 715 B.C. King Ahaz died in 715. Then chapter 20 and verse 1, "In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it." You see, that was in 711 B.C. 711. And then chapter 36 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." That's 701. As I mentioned, 701 B.C. And then chapter 37 and verse 38, "And it came to pass as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer," and this is talking about Sennacherib, "that his two sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead." That was 681 B.C. 681 B.C. And it's probable then that the last half of Isaiah came right towards the end of his life. Some even feel that it may have gone into the reign of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, and that he prophesied. We don't know for sure. But you know, it's interesting how a man who's been used so mightily of God like that, in his older years, received such tremendous revelation. God could have just poured into him over a short period of time and just flooded him with all this revelation, because he was such an empty vessel. We'll talk about him in a moment. I'd like to give you a few interesting parallels between the book of Isaiah and the Bible. And this is just for your memory, because the parallels are here connected with the chapter divisions. And know that the chapter divisions are not inspired. The chapter divisions were not brought until later, and there were revisions to them. And then what we have now is what was brought by certain men that decided to divide up the Bible, and they did a fairly good job. But just to aid your memory, and just kind of an interesting sidelight, the connection between Isaiah and the Bible, first of all, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, there are two clear groupings of prophecies, the first 39 chapters and the last 27. And it's interesting that in the Bible, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. In the first 39 of Isaiah, it's about judgment and the covenant people of Israel, and many rebuffs and rebukes against them and against the nations. And it fits perfectly with the Old Testament law. Whereas the 27 chapters in the last half of Isaiah are largely about grace, comfort, salvation. The term salvation is seen often in the second half of Isaiah, and that's exactly what the New Testament is based on: God's grace and salvation. And it's interesting that the center chapter of the last 27 is chapter 53. Out of 27, 16 this side, 16 the other side, the middle one is chapter 53. And that's the prince of all prophecies right there. There's no other chapter hardly like it. Now there are some psalms that are really amazing. Psalm 22 so forth that are really, really astounding as far as being messianic. But there's hardly one like chapter 53 here. So clear. Okay, that's just to aid your memory. Interesting sidelight. Now, let's talk about Isaiah the man. The Hebrew, if you were to pronounce the Hebrew of the name Isaiah, let's talk about his name. It would be Yeshayahu. Actually, Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu. Y-E-S-H-A-Y-A-H-U. And it means Yahweh is salvation. Or you could say Yahweh saves. And I might say that his name describes the tenor of his message. That's the tenor of his message. As a fact, that's the tenor of the Bible, huh? Isn't that what the whole book is about? Yahweh saves? There's two key verses, one in the first section and one in the last section. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. That in chapter 49 and verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And I'll tell you, that theme is carried out again and again and again. I tell you, the salvation of the Gentiles is so clear in the book of Isaiah. It is so clear. You see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Zechariah prophesied of it. Simeon, light of thy salvation for all peoples. And of course, all the apostles and everything. How the Jews could have still rejected the Gentiles, you know. I guess they were just waiting for God to open the doors, I guess, or whatever. And the apostles, after they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they still didn't preach to the Gentiles for several years. Wouldn't even meet with them. But it's such a clear message in the Old Testament, in that last half of Isaiah. Let's talk about the ancestry of the man Isaiah. We don't know. I can't give you a biography. He's kind of like Melchizedek. We just don't know. It's amazing that a man of such stature and such prominence in the nation could be so unknown as to his background. Some say, well, he may have been a priest. And the only real strength of argument they have is his vision in chapter 6. I saw the Lord and his train filled the temple. And they say, well, maybe he was a priest and he was in the temple. But, you know, that's no proof. It's no proof. You could have seen the whole temple in a vision. See, you don't know. Others say he was of royal descent. That is, he was connected with the kings. And there is some Jewish tradition that goes along that line. In fact, Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was a cousin to Uzziah. And Uzziah, remember, was the first king under which he prophesied in Judah. Somewhere right around 760 to 740 B.C. Now, we know that he had access to the royal court. Yes, sir? Oh, really? Did the bell ring? Okay, let me just finish that one point. That is that he did have access to the courts. He went right up to the kings and talked with them. He had interviews with Ahaz. He talked to Ahaz. He talked to Hezekiah. And so it's possible that he was related. And if he wasn't related, they obviously accepted his position as a man of God, a prophet of God. But see, none of that is objective truth. Proof. We don't know really that much about the man Isaiah. Okay. Praise the Lord. He reminds me in some ways of Jesus Christ. You know, you don't see him. You know what I mean? We know him no longer after the flesh. Even though we have the book, the Gospels, you know, you don't see, you know, what deodorant he used, and he disliked flies, and you don't know anything about that. All he did was give the will of the Father. That's all you know about him. That's all you see in Christ's life is the will of the Father. That's all you see in Isaiah. You know, you get to know Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. He's seen in there, you know, what he went through and all that. You don't see any of that with Isaiah. It's nothing. He's just an open, totally obedient vessel. Okay. Make sure I got everything back. God bless you. Uh-oh.
And he said, I'm taking it now.
Oh.
And he said, that would be all right.
Okay.
All right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think you can do it.
Same thing.
Pardon me?
I think you can too. Same thing. I'm taking historical books
right now. Huh?
Yeah, but the thing is, I got a great deal of
knowledge. Okay, let me tell you who really suffered. Ladies and those that weren't that familiar with the Old Testament. And the reason why is because I tell you once the historical setting, and I assume you know it. I can't keep going back over it, you know. And so because of that, especially the ladies, because they, you know, they just can't hold those facts, and so they try to go back to it. And
I'm trying to tell you, everybody has very much.
Well, thank you for letting me know. And you will probably want to read ahead then, right, as I gave you.